that I no longer am taking malaria medicine. Took my last pill last night, so that's great news. The malaria medicine, I've never done drugs, but I'm sure it's similar to the feeling that you get when you take certain illegal drugs, because the Malarone that I take, it makes everything go so it just kind of all spins. I take it at night, and then I have dreams about spaceships and weightlessness, so it works out all right. But I'm finally through with that. I'm still taking some medicine for a problem that I developed in my left eye. I don't know what happened, but it hurt when I got back, so I went to see my friendly eye doctor. And she says, oh, that is from being on the airplane. She checked, make sure there's no bacterial, no virus. But she says, that's from being on the airplane for such a long period of time in the dry air, in the dry climate of the airplane. So, you know, you spend two nights on the airplane getting there and one very, very long day coming back. But by God's grace, we had a tremendous time. I did not get sick. None of us got sick. And it was a spectacular time of fellowship. It was hard to come back. And we're already have made plans to return next year by God's grace. And if the Lord provides, I am willing. I was talking with the brothers in Africa, the pastors in Africa, about ecclesiology. You know, what does church look like? What is our job as pastors? This isn't my sermon, so just bear with me. And, you know, because of the government that they're under, they're all thinking buildings. The government's going to shut them down if they don't have a concrete floor and if they don't have doors on their building. So they're all thinking buildings. And I said, well, suppose somebody gave you a very large amount of money. I actually said $500,000, but it didn't translate, so I had to go back and redo it. A whole bunch of money. What would you do? What would you do with the money? And so I asked guys, what do you think their answers were? Every single pastor answered in terms of the building. This is what we do with the money. And so I said, no, our job, and I've already taught them that the church is the people, not the stupid building. You know, it's not the building, it's the people. I'd already taught them that. But is it, you know, what you do with extra money is you plant and establish other churches. So we're a little church in North America. We're doing with our extra money planting and establishing churches in Burundi. You know, and you know what happened? It was so bizarre. When that was translated, they all started clapping and cheering as a thank you to you. And I literally had to stop and catch myself, because the illustration I gave had nothing to do with celebrating what we're doing. I was just saying, here's what you ought to be doing with extra money. You ought to be looking at planting and establishing churches in the next neighborhood, because it's all geographical neighborhood. You walk to church, you walk everywhere. But I just wanted to bring that back to you, because what I saw in those brothers is heartfelt, deep-seated appreciation for you. We literally have made it possible by God's grace for their churches to get out of trouble with the federal government, the Burundian government. And interestingly, if you put a theme to our week, it would be from Philippians 2 about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a difficult passage. It's one of the ones we studied together. But if you look at how Paul uses salvation in Philippians, as Michael has been teaching you as when I take off, he's absolutely right. Salvation in Philippians means deliverance, which is what it always means. Deliverance from what? Well, the first time it's, you know, get out of jail. When he's using it in 2 Philippians, Philippians 2, he's talking about the problems that you have with the government that you're living under. And you have to work it out with humility, you know, the kenosis theory, the kenosis section in Philippians 2, and then on down into that, the working out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. So You know, when I saw that in our secondary class with the graduates, I just stopped the class and I said, this is a tremendous promise. This is something we need to claim as ours. And so last Friday, as our brothers and I went to the city, I had that passage in the back of my mind. And as Michael prayed this morning, God will provide, he'll protect. Our job is to go in and be light, salt in our society. Had a great time, so thanks for letting me go. Now, in John chapter 6, we're finally in John chapter 6, which is why I changed our memory verses to John 6:47. I want us to make sure that that is really one of our well-memorized verses, because it explains very clearly that everlasting life begins when you believe in Jesus. John 6:47, our memory verse. But today I'm in verses 1 through 15, fish food. I know what you're thinking when you think fish food, but we'll explain it as we go through. The structure of this passage is pretty straightforward. You start with a problem, and then you end with a problem. Verses 1 and 4, we find the problem set out before us, and then we see some amazing things, including the fourth sign of John's gospel. This is number 4 for us. And I don't have time this morning to go back and explain all 4 of them, but I might do it because we have a fifth sign in John 6 as well. After these things, Jesus went away across the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. It's a small body of water in the northern part of Israel. It's about 500 feet below sea level. It's part of the Anti-Lebanus range of mountains, and it's the beginning of the Rift Valley that goes down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,500, goes through the Gulf of Aqaba down into the Nile, and then splits into 2 parts. The Rift Valley goes part through Kenya and part through Burundi. Bujumbura is actually on the shores of Lake Tanganyika, and it keeps on going down. I had great weather, by the way. There was a cold front blowing in from the south. You say that in Dallas very often? It's coming because it's winter down there, and it's blowing straight up from... I stood on the shores of Lake Tanganyika and felt the wind, and I said, man, this feels like October in Dallas. So he goes across this sea. It's not that far by boat with a bunch of guys rowing it. We look at these boats, and they're pretty serious boats that they're using. And there were a great multitude following him. They didn't go by boats. They came around the side of the lake, so it would have taken them quite a bit longer. They would not have thought anything in those days of tightening their sandal straps and hitting a 15-mile journey. That's just not a problem for them. So they make the loop around the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason they're doing this, according to verse 1, is that they were seeing his signs, which he was doing upon the ones who were weak or sick. So that's an explanatory explanation why this great multitude is coming. Now, Jesus went up into the mountain, and he was sitting there with his disciples, probably teaching, doesn't say what he was doing. Now, the Passover, more background information, the Passover was near, that is the Feast of the Jews. John's an evangelistic tract, so he has to explain some of these. This feast that he's talking about, the Feast of the Passover, would have been late March, early April of 32 AD. So we're pretty far along in Christ's ministry. He's already made the transition to developing the doctrines of the church that are going to be supplementary. The rejection of Jesus by the official rejection by the Jews has taken place. So we're pretty far along in the life of Christ. He died on April the 5th, 33 AD. April the 3rd, 33 AD. Rose again on April the 5th. So the problem here is, as you look at this passage, this massive amount of crowd coming. And he sees them coming towards him. And verse 5, therefore Jesus, having lifted up his eyes and having seen the great crowd that was coming toward them, he said to Philip, where will we buy bread in order that these may eat? So the problem is a massive number of people and an overwhelming crowd. We'll see how many here as we go through this passage. But then the next section, in verses 5 through 7, I've always found it really interesting, Christ's involvement of his people in his work. He obviously could do all of this without anybody's help, but that's not how he operates. So he turns to Philip, and he says, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? And it's really interesting, Philip's response. Where are we going to get bread in order that everybody could have something to eat? Now, he was saying this, verse 6, testing him, for he knew what he was about to do. This isn't for Jesus' sake. It's for Philip's sake. And Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for each of them to have a little taste of something, that each one may receive just a little snippet of food. So Philip looks at the crowd, does the math, and figured out it's going to take 2/3 of a year's salary so that every one of them would get a crumb, half a cookie. How many of you grew up in poor families? Okay, a couple of us. You know what it's like to share desserts, right? Yeah, you do. So do I. Okay, here's your half a cookie. Here's your half a cookie. And you have to wait and take it all together because it's dessert. It's a celebration. You don't get your own cookie. You have to share. So Philip looks at this and he says, man, we are in serious trouble. The problem is these people have already gone about 15 to 20 miles to meet up with Jesus and the disciples. And obviously they didn't bring any preparations because Jesus left and they followed him. So here they are, and now they're hungry. They're going to be hungry. If Christ teaches them and does anything, how are they going to get back without fainting in the path on the way back home? Because they didn't bring anything with them. It's just, why did they do that? Probably because they were so excited about the miracles that Christ did that they wanted more, and they knew where they were going, and they took off and followed Christ. So our involvement in this kind of thing is to realize that we don't have the resources to make it happen. And then you look in verses 8 through 10, and it's why Christ used what he did, how he did it. He used what was available. He worked the miracle. He didn't create it by word of just speaking it into existence. He multiplied it. And one of his disciples, this was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. One of his disciples says to him, here's a young lad who is having five loaves of barley and two ready-to-eat fish. These would have been smoked or salted and smoked, but they're fish that aren't going to spoil. They don't need cooking. So it's a lunchable. The loaves of barley would have been like lumps of a really bad biscuit. I have had some terrible, awful, horrible biscuits. I won't tell you where or who fixed them. But they were just terrible. They were little round clumps. They didn't rise. Something happened. Maybe I don't know why they didn't rise. But they were just round and hard. That's the kind of biscuit that we're talking about here. One such biscuit, when we used to have a dog, I threw it out in the back door, throughout the back door for the dog to eat. And the next day I opened the window and opened the shades on the window and look out and what's the dog carrying around in the backyard? And it was the biscuit I'd thrown out to him the day before. It was so bad, not even the dog could eat it. He probably buried it and it grew into a biscuit tree. But if there are five lumpy little barley, which is a poor but a staple grain, coarser than flour, but it was a staple. You know, when it came in, you ate it when the harvest came in. So, but Andrew says, but hey, you know, what are they among all of these? So, you know, this is nothing. We've only got five loaves and two ready-to-eat fish among the multitude. What good is that? And verse 10, you don't see Jesus answering that question, but Jesus said, make the people to sit. Now there was much grass in the place, therefore they sat, the males, in number about 5,000. According to Mark 6, there was a lot of green grass. John doesn't add the color of the grass, just that there was much grass there. But it's in the springtime, and it's up in the regions of northern Galilee, and there's lots of grass. So he says, all right, make them sit down. And actually, according to Mark, they sat in groups of 5, 50, and 100. Now, who sat down to eat? Who? Yeah, the Greek word here is males. The males sat down in groups of 50 to 100. Well, what about all the women and children? There's a little tidbit of culture here. Did they all go hungry? No, of course not. But they would sit, out of that counted group. So they're waiting for the Mzungu to provide the food for them. Yeah, so this culture of ours is not like that, all right? I had a family reunion up in Springside, Saskatchewan, and one of our relatives, there were four Effas that came over from Europe. One went down to Uruguay, and three went to northern Canada. Two brothers and a sister went to Canada, and one brother went to Uruguay. So we had a family reunion up in Saskatchewan, and the Uruguay family came up, and it was really fun. That group of people in Uruguay, they had kept their faith in Christ, as had all three brothers. Christiana, the daughter, did not. She apostatized, but the other brothers did. I'll tell you more about that sometime. But we had a cafeteria style of feeding, because we had a lot of people there. I sat at a table with 5 Marvin Effas, and that was before this schmo was little Marvin was born. That's scary. 5 Marvin Effas. So the brothers from Uruguay, they're evangelical, love the Lord, brethren background. They find out I'm a pastor, and they start examining my doctrine to make sure that I'm sound in the faith. How cool is that? You know, and I had to go get one of my cousins, who's a missionary in Brazil, to do the translation so we could fellowship together. So at the mealtime, the Effa from Uruguay, he goes and sits down at his chair. And his wife and daughters, and they all go through the line and get his food and bring it to him. So my dad and his brothers, they thought, well, we'll have some fun with this. And so they go over and they explain to the Uruguay Effa that he has to go get his own food and bring it to the table himself. And, you know, the translation, no, that's not going to happen. No, that's not how it's done. Well, this is a little bit like that. So it's not that the men were the only ones that were eating. It's that the men all sat together. It would be culturally inappropriate to have the women and children sitting with the men. It's just not North America, okay? All kinds of cultural differences here. And I just came back from a wonderful cultural experience. But I've been there I think this was my 14th trip to Africa. There's a lot of cultural differences, and you have to be real careful to maintain those. Otherwise, people are offended. So the men sit down in groups of 50 to 100. Lots of grass in the place. And now let's look at the miracle in verse 11 through 13. So we've seen the problem, our involvement, that Christ uses what's available rather than spontaneously generating things. He's going to multiply it. Jesus took the bread. Notice the progression here. He took the bread, and in his context, would have lifted it up to heaven, one of the other parallel passages. Lifting it up to heaven is translated here, having given thanks. So he receives the food and gives thanks to the Father who provided it. How cool is that? Why do we pray before we eat? Well, here's why. Because it's a reminder that all that we have comes from the Lord. This isn't part of the passage, it's just application. But he lifts it up, gives thanks, and he distributes it to the disciples, and the disciples to the ones sitting. Likewise also the fish, as much as they could possibly want. How this took place, I don't know. They had baskets, obviously, because the disciples were using the baskets to both distribute it and then to take up the leftovers. But he multiplied it. He took what was there, and then he passed it out. So we're talking about 5,000 men, plus all their wives, plus all their children. This is a massive, massive feeding. There are two significant miracles of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Those are two separate, distinct miracles in different places. Your liberals try to combine them all into one. That's not the case, but that's not part of this passage either. So as much as they were wanting, this is a long-term process. You're going to have all of these groups and 12 disciples, and they're passing out this stuff to all the men, who then appropriately give it to their wives and to their children. And so, you know, you can just imagine the feeding frenzy as this took place. But there was no hurry, because there was no limit on the amount of food. You know, the leftovers, if you're literally in Greek, it's the last one to the table. There's nothing left. He didn't get enough food. So they distributed it to all of them, and they took as much as they wanted. Verse 12. Now, as they were being satiated, you know, this they're full. Nobody can eat another morsel. This is like a potluck at Bethany Bible Church. There's food left, and nobody can eat another thing. That's a lot for this. This is like saying to our brothers in East Africa, nobody can eat anything else. The Burundians, everybody's skinny, everybody's hungry. There's never enough food. Never enough food. I remember watching one child who was outside our window in a school, and he was chewing on electric wire insulation, eating the insulation off the wire. It was a lad of one of the pastors, one of the boys of one of the pastors. These folks are hungry. This is the poorest country in the world. And what we do is buy truckloads of food on these conferences, and they come out with mounds of food. I'm skipping lunch in my hotel room, eating some granola bars. You'll see them back there on the table. You know, and the brothers are just, we have a full-time cook who cooks the food that's purchased. 3 square meals a day. Probably does more to plant and establish churching than the teaching that we give them. But you can't have food only. So nobody could eat another thing. So they're satiated. Then he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments in order that nothing should be ruined or be lost or damaged. Clearly, Jesus is not French. Do you know why? Anybody? Because it's very rude in France to take home leftovers. Oh, no. You do not ever take home leftovers in France. That's rude. Sarah and I always figured out some way to do it in spite of it, but then, you know, we clearly are North Americans just by looking at us. I think this is, you know, a great, great policy. Moms, if you're looking for a reason to take home leftovers, here it is. He didn't want anything wasted. Why not? I don't have any idea, except it's just in the system of right and wrong, it's the wrong thing to do to leave God's resources lying on the ground. So he gathered up, and they took up, I think, 12 baskets, if you look at verse 13. Therefore they gathered up and filled 12 baskets of fragments of the 5 loaves of barley, which were leftovers from the ones having eaten. So they picked up all of the leftovers here and put it in baskets. So that's the miracle. Now here's the next problem. You see in verses 14 and 15, therefore the people, having seen what Jesus did, this sign that he did. So that's important for John, because there are 7 signs in the gospel that are given so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. This is number 4, but they saw this miracle and they were saying that this is the one, this truly is the one, this truly is the prophet, the one coming into the world, like Moses, who gave them manna. He didn't, it was God. But they say, man, this is great. We need to take this guy and make him king, because we don't ever have to work for food again. Therefore, Jesus, having known what they were about to do, the knowledge here is gnosko, which means that he had a close, intimate, experiential knowledge. He knows what's in a person. He knew what they were about to do, that they were about to come and to make him by force, to snatch him by force and make him king. In order that they should make him king. So what he did was depart away, left his disciples to fend with the crowd, and he disappeared up into the mountain by himself alone. So he disappeared from the disciples. All right, so let me give you a central idea. When you look at this passage, what should be our response? Well, it's interesting that he involved the disciples to the extent that they knew they were overwhelmed. So our first responsibility is to realize this is a problem for which we have no resources. We cannot fix this. How many of you have situations in your life where that's the case? Yeah. This one is beyond my ability. There's no amount of words, no amount of resources. I cannot fix this. So you recognize that you're overwhelmed. And sometimes what God does is he uses what's available, and he does things that are absolutely incredible. And you look back and you say, that is clearly what God did. There is no other explanation. I had one of those situations in Burundi. For whatever reasons, God wanted me to teach the doctrine of the church. I would not have done that. I would not have done that. Where I was in November and December when these decisions were being made, I would not have volunteered to teach the doctrine of the church, though I'm the only pastor that goes on this trip. I would not have done it. I did agree to teach New Testament introduction, which I've taught multiple times in different locations, including Burundi. So the notes were already translated. And it was agreed that I would teach New Testament introduction. So we get there Monday morning. We're looking at the notes. And somehow, Charlie has no idea how, because he had all of the correspondence. I was supposed to teach New Testament introduction. But what's in their notes translated is that I am teaching ecclesiology. So on Monday morning, I said, okay, God, fine. I will do it. There is no other explanation. And we had an absolutely 6-hour, glorious, glorious time talking about church as one pastor to another. I'd love to tell you about the different things that they're facing that are very similar to what we're facing. But, you know, you look at that and you say, okay, that was a great, awesome intervention of the Lord. And as it turns out, I'm not even teaching New Testament intro next year because I'm supposed to teach Hebrews and Daniel and Revelation. And Ray, who's an engineer and really thinks much better than I do, he's going to do New Testament introduction. He's better at it than I do because I hate historical background stuff, and he loves it. I like the text. So it's a God thing. What do you do when God does something like that? He does something amazing. You worship. You worship Him. You give thanks to your Heavenly Father who knows everything you need. He knows your problems. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it is that's overwhelming you. He knows, and He's at work. Worship Him. And then what do? Well, you worship and give thanks, and then you go back to work. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage.